Scripture reading this morning is from 1 Peter. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, exiles scattered throughout the provinces of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to be obedient to Jesus Christ and sprinkled with his blood. Grace and peace be yours in abundance. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his grace and mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In all this, you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed.
So, just a little exercise to start. I want you to think how long you've lived in your current residence, your current house, or wherever it is that you are. So get that number in your head. Some of you might have a lot of math to do. That's good. Okay, so how many, and by show of hands, we're going to slowly start to eliminate people. So how many of you have lived in your current house for a month? Well, not many of you? Okay, there we go. Okay, 6 months. Okay, a year. Okay, so you guys don't move very often, that's good. 3 years. Okay, 10 years. 20 years. Oh my goodness. 40 years. Okay, now we're down to the final few contenders. 50 years? There's our champion. More? 64 years. I can't even imagine that amount of time, so that's incredible. I know. But you look great. So we are settled, clearly. Like, we don't move too much. We set up shop, we get our home, we gather our possessions, and we make a home out of our houses, right? Now, this wasn't the case in 2015 for the millions of migrants that left their homes, whether they were refugees seeking asylum or just economic immigrants who jumped in, and they traveled from their homes to try and get into the European Union. And forever, our world will actually be changed by what happened in 2015, right? This kind of shocked the world. It showed us a different picture that we thought we had progressed beyond a lot of what's happened in the last 2 years. So this migration has changed Europe, and it even influenced us on this side of the Atlantic Ocean. Canada has brought in and is continuing to bring in refugees. So I know in Alberta I think it was around 1,500 or something, and I think more are coming this year, so we'll continue to receive them. So I want you to put yourself just in their shoes for a minute. It's going to be kind of hard if you've lived in one place for 64 years, but let's just try to put yourself in their shoes and imagine what it would be like to be living in a completely foreign country, different customs, you celebrate different holidays. Nothing is the same. You're just completely different. You stand out, and people know it. And to be frank, there's some animosity towards you too. So why don't you just try and picture that right now. And now I want you to keep that in the back of your mind. It's going to come into play later on as I continue. But over the last few Sundays, we've looked at the significance behind being created in the image of God. Can we get this picture up? Just once more, bring it to mind. Being created in the image of God as statues that represent God as we rule beneath him. We observed that we were created to rule as representatives of God, but instead we chose our own selfish ambition as opposed to the divine vocation that we were given. And this set humanity on a path of self-centeredness that still affects us today because it shapes the society that gives birth to us. And so we are shaped by what we grow up with and the customs and the cultures that we have. But the restoring work of Jesus, we talked about last week, takes us away from conformity and back towards this image of God, which we'll have for the rest of eternity. And so now I'm going to tell you what I'm going to tell you today. So you have, if this is all you remember, just right here. Now that we're being transformed to bear this image of God once again, we're going to come into conflict with the world around us. And hence the title of this sermon, Image Contested. This conflict will bring trials to our lives. You've experienced them. You're going to keep experiencing them. They're actually probably going to keep getting worse as time goes on. And this morning, we're going to look at an aspect of being strangers and foreigners in our culture, much like these migrants who have been traveling into the European Union and now into Canada. And we'll see what Peter had to say to some Christians who were rejected by the culture that they lived in because their Christian faith led them away from the cultural norms of that day. Today, we live in between Jesus' resurrection and his return, two most significant events that will ever take place in the history of humanity, his resurrection and his return. His resurrection where he proved that sin and death have no power over God, and his return where he will come back to spend eternity with us. As much as we wish he would hurry up and come back, I think that's all a thought that many of us have had. We're stuck here. And so as we're being transformed, we're stuck in this culture that isn't. That means as our values change, as our desires change, the culture that we're in stays the same. That leads to conflict. The kingdom on earth is opposed to the kingdom of God on earth is opposed to the kingdom of this world. It's a theme that we've been going through over the last few weeks. They are opposed, and this will always breed conflict. And I think the migrant crisis right now really shows how opposing cultures do breed conflict and bring issues. And if you doubt that, just look south at the border and all of the issues that have now come up in the last 2 weeks. It's just messy. And opposing values cause conflict. This is the struggle that the Christians that Peter was writing to when he wrote 1 Peter. This is the situation they were in. The translation that we had up on the, or just 1 second, the translation that we had when we read it before said strangers, and then I believe what you read, Joyce, said exiles. Interesting different word choice, but it gets the same picture across. These Christians were exiled in their cultures. They were rejected in their cultures. Their faith did not allow them to participate in the different cultural norms that were going on. They couldn't go and celebrate the rituals that everybody else was celebrating, because that would be to engage in demonic worship instead of worshiping Christ. They couldn't do emperor worship, which is what everybody did and which is what kept everybody in line. And so the government didn't really like Christians. We were rejected in all areas. Much like these refugees that are coming in and don't understand our culture, they can't even engage in our culture. That's how these Christians were in Roman society. And so I want to go back to our passage that we have here, and I'm going to kind of work my way through it. It's a heavy passage. There's a lot of truth to it. And so we'll go through it slowly, and I'll make comments as need to. It's my hope that by the end of this, you guys will have a good grasp on what this says. So follow along on the screen above. Peter says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. So these Christians who Peter's writing to, they're part of the dispersion, he says. So these are Christians most likely who came on the day of Pentecost, heard Peter preaching, the day in Acts that tells us that 3,000 were saved. They heard Peter's message, and then they went back to their homes. They were probably merchants. They were traveling for work, or they were wealthy enough at least to be able to travel to Jerusalem for the celebration. But they went back to their homes, and they started churches. See, and this is something we don't always get. We always think the apostles are the ones who went around planting all these churches. But this area, Asia, it's kind of modern-day Turkey. The churches were originally started by people just like you. They weren't trained professionals at all. They heard the gospel. The Spirit came upon them, transformed them, and then they went back and started the work of God in their homes. So that is who Peter's writing to. Just merchants, lay people. But he describes them as exiles. And it's a powerful way to describe Christians. And I don't know if you've ever thought of yourself as an exile in Canada before, because that has connotations with it. But that's how Peter is describing these Christians. The Greek word actually means somebody who's, usually you're poor, but the political system does not support you at all. So none of the laws are in place to benefit you. You might as well just not exist. I wasn't going to say this, but recently we actually just watched the movie Lion, which is a powerful movie portraying just a little East Indian boy from India, and he gets lost, and he gets lost on the train. And it's actually very powerful. I cried. It's a very powerful movie, but it shows you what an exile truly looks like, especially in the Indian caste system, which is similar to what the Roman system would have been like. So if you've seen that, you have a great picture. If you haven't seen it, go watch it, because you should support this producer. That's what I think. It's the only endorsement I'll give from the pulpit. So, exiles, he says. They don't belong to the political state. Just like we as Christians are exiles in Canada, do not belong to our political state. It actually kind of gives you this cool picture of an underground rebellion almost. So here we are living in Canada, not really a part of Canada because we have a different mission. We have different values. We have a different image than the people that are around us. This is where the metaphor of refugees unfortunately falls apart too, because we're not seeking asylum in our country. We're actually waiting for our king to come back and get us, to come and make his home here with us. But that's this picture of exiles. Not really a part of society, just kind of there. Now, he continues on, and he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you." A lot of you own land, and I bet you that land has been passed down from generation to generation as an inheritance. So you actually have a unique understanding of what inheritance really is. But what is the inheritance here in this passage that Paul is telling them about? I'm just going to let you think through that for a minute. You can read it. So the inheritance is this living hope. They're all connected. He says, He says, he has called us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept for you in heaven. This inheritance that he has called for us and that Jesus has won for us is eternity with God. I don't know how you picture heaven. The Bible doesn't actually get into a lot of detail on what eternity is going to be like. But what we do know is that we will spend eternity with our Creator. That is the inheritance that Peter's talking about. We'll be in proper relationship with God. We may even be able to walk and talk and laugh with God. Much like the most intimate relationships that you have now on this earth, but then multiply it by infinite, because he's God. Peter continues on by saying, "Who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." This inheritance has been given to us by grace. And that's what makes it an inheritance. In fact, if we had worked for it, then it would be a wage, and it wouldn't be an inheritance anyway. So this inheritance is given to us by grace, and it's not because of anything that we have done to deserve it. Since it's been given to us by grace, this is important, and I really hope you understand this, God will not be quick to take it away from us. It is given to us by grace. Our mistakes cannot disqualify us from this inheritance. He understands the struggles we go through in our faith, from our doubts to our persistent sins, and he's faithful to guard our inheritance. He is keeping it for us in heaven. This means our slip-ups don't cause us to lose salvation. Our standing with God was never dependent on our works, but always dependent on Jesus. And I honestly know that sometimes we need to be reminded of that. Our slip-ups do not lose our inheritance. Our slip-ups do not lose our standing with God. It was never based on us. It has always been based on Jesus. In the news, we've heard stories lately of people who were literally in transit to the United States, and then they were turned back at the border because their visas were disqualified. That is not something that will happen for us. Our inheritance is guaranteed. It is being guarded by God. Our entrance into the kingdom of heaven is guaranteed. Sometimes it's just nice to hear that again and be reminded of it. And so Peter continues. He says, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." At first glance, it may seem that Peter here is saying trials and suffering come to test your faith. That would actually be taking this out of its historical context. So Peter is saying that to a degree, but what he's actually referring to is the social rejection the Christians of his time are experiencing. He's saying the rejection that you face now and the trials that come from your position in the culture now, that is testing your faith and is proving its genuineness. The Bible talks about suffering in general in other passages, but that's, so right now it would be inappropriate to say Peter is saying suffering comes to test my faith. That is not what's being said. Rather, he's saying you are in this position right now in the culture, and as you're there, you're experiencing trials. Those trials are testing your faith to prove whether it is genuine. I went off script. So Peter knows that these Christians in these cities are suffering as exiles. They're outcasts in their society because their Christian faith doesn't let them mesh with the cultures around them. So they're seen as different and weird. They've experienced the social rejection because they don't participate in cultural norms, that especially the ones that are offensive to our God and our faith. So remember the last week we talked about seeking out different ways that our faith is actually hindered by conforming to the culture. I don't know if you just did your homework and you went home and thought about this. That's what Peter's talking about here, especially the different cultural practices that hindered them in their faith. And that's also what he's saying for us today. For the Christian in the first century, to follow their culture of their day meant abandoning following Jesus. Friendship with the world meant animosity for Jesus. There was no middle ground for the first century Christian. They were so opposed. So does this sound familiar? Have you encountered rejection in your life because of your faith? Have you encountered trials in your life because of your faith? Do you sometimes think, this would be so much better if I wasn't a Christian, if I didn't have to stick to these values? I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but honestly, I've had that thought before. And I bet most of you have too. I would be able to do this business deal so much more effectively, better for me, if I didn't stick to my values. That's a common one that most of us are presented with as we go through the days. You yourself know your life better so you know where that question comes up. Or maybe you experience social rejection because of your faith. Maybe your family doesn't support the decision that you've made to follow Christ. I remember when I committed my life to Christ, I instituted some immediate changes in my life, and people thought that I had like snapped or something. But it actually took a really long time for my father to come around and embrace the changes that I'd made and the direction I was headed with my life. So it led to conflict between the two of us when I would make decisions based on this change in me, but he didn't understand it. Now, as you see, he shows up almost every other time when I'm preaching. So he clearly has gotten on board and he supports me now. But that was a change. That was a time when my faith led to conflict in my family. Some of you may have spouses that don't support your faith. That's a very common thing that happens now in our culture. All of these things bring trials. Your Christian faith will lead you to trials in this culture. That is a fact. Whether those trials are through relationships or desires that you need to quench or temptations you need to overcome, these trials will come. So the question is not what if they come. It's what to do when they come. And that is what Peter is talking about today. So the first thing Peter points out, I only have two, so you'll be home for Super Bowl. But the first thing is, when trials come, remember your inheritance. So he says in verse 6, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials." Peter encourages them to recall the living hope that they have. This hope that they were given when they accepted Christ. And what is this living hope? It's the inheritance. It's a circle. The inheritance is the living hope, and the living hope is the inheritance. So think about this. Just think about this for a minute. Jesus is going to come back. And in the twinkling of an eye, Paul says, in the twinkling of an eye, we will be changed. We will be transformed. We've been talking restoration, image of God. We will be fully restored to the image. We will have perfect relationship with God. We will have the deepest intimacy that you could have. So picture in your marriage the most intimate relationship that you have. Picture the best, most joyous moment that you've had in that relationship. That pales in comparison to our relationship with God when we are fully restored, when he returns and he cleanses us of our sin. This is the inheritance that he talks about. This moment when we are finally back to where God intended us to be. If we have to be uncomfortable now in order to get that later, doesn't that just make sense? Doesn't it seem worth it to go through these trials? They're hard in the moment. But focusing on the inheritance and on the living hope, doesn't that make it worth it? I have an on-again, off-again relationship with fitness. So many of you probably are with me in that. So when I'm really good and I'm committed, I'm running daily. And Kathy is the one who has to experience all of my moaning and complaining. So she knows this for a fact. But when I'm running and putting one foot in front of the other, I hate it. It's like the worst trial you could put me through. But I think to the results that I'm going to get at the end. I'll be in better shape. I'll be healthier. Sports will be more enjoyable. That's what gets me through. It's a trivial, I admit, it's a trivial illustration for what we're talking about. But it's that same idea. The results at the end make the pain in the middle bearable. Peter gives them the ultimate motivation to overcoming trials, whatever they are and wherever they come from. And I want to say again, this inheritance is securely held by God. It's given to us by grace. What this means is, if trials cause us to stumble, we're still okay. That inheritance is still secure. If anybody here has not stumbled since they became a Christian, I would love to talk with you, and I want to get the secret. Because that's something that all of us experience, and we continue to experience, and we will experience until that day Jesus comes back. If doubt finds its way into your spiritual life, there's unfortunately not much that I can say from the pulpit to encourage you in a moment of doubt. But I know that's something that all of us go through. But Peter's answer is still the same. Picture this end goal and hold on. Spiritual doubt only has one cure, and that's persevering through it. There's no answer that we can give to get you through this. It's simply you holding on until the end, thinking the inheritance is coming. Which actually leads to Peter's next point. And that is, a genuine faith is one that has been tested. So the second answer Peter gives is to reframe our perspectives of trials. Instead of seeing trials as obstacles to your faith, see them as a stamp of approval. So in verse 7, he says, "You have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You may think the right doctrines and use Christian terminology, but you do not have a genuine faith until it has been tested in some way." That's like saying you love someone, but you've never shown your love for them. Faith is not something that exists only in our minds, but in our actions as well. And it's by encountering trials and remaining faithful that we prove we had faith to begin with. And that's what makes the faith genuine. According to Peter, this genuine faith is worth more than the purest of gold because it lasts for eternity. I looked this up. I was just curious. Right now, 1 ounce of gold is selling for $1,500 Canadian. Yet Peter says a faith that has been tested and is genuine is worth more than that. $1,500 would do a lot for me. So, just an open question for you. What statement is Peter making about the value of a tested and genuine faith? Now, this isn't to say that you require a challenging obstacle in your life to have genuine faith. Faith is proved genuine even in the simplest of trials. When you're tempted and you choose Jesus instead of your temptation. Or at your conversion, when you chose to give up your life of selfishness and follow Christ. So I can confidently say that all Christians here have had their faith tested in some way, and it has come out genuine, or you wouldn't be here today. So in the midst of this, just because of this, I think I have to reiterate, we are not saved by our works. We are not saved by our actions. We are saved by grace. Grace is present with every trial we face. Grace to give us strength to overcome, or grace to pick us up when we fall. The number one weapon, the enemy has against us is to make us forget grace. Grace is the power that God gives to get us through this life now. And yet if we forget it, we become bogged down with guilt. And if anyone out here is experiencing guilt this morning, I want to remind you of grace. I want to remind you that God does not look at you and judge you based on what you've done. He looks at you and he sees Christ. And that grace, Paul tells us that grace is sufficient to get us through whatever it is we're facing. Grace is what gives us this inheritance to begin with. If there is guilt, just remember grace. If you stumble, remember grace. If trials hit you and it causes you to doubt, remember grace. I don't think there's a more profound message that can be preached other than remember grace. So, in summary,
I just want to say the trials that we face in our faith stem from our place of exile in this culture. Though we're being transformed into the image of God, the rest of the world is not. And that causes conflict. Much like the migrants who are leaving their homes to find a new life in the West, we have completely foreign values to our culture today. These values cause conflict, out of which arises trials. These trials prove the genuineness of our faith. And in the midst of these trials, we can find a motivation to overcome by remembering the living hope that we've been given, which is the inheritance given to us through Jesus. So God created mankind in the image of God. He created them to reign as his representatives in this world. Through selfish desires and actions, we ruined that image. But he was not content to leave us in that state. Through the death and resurrection of Jesus, he is restoring all of us to that image. And when God has finally done this work of restoration, we will receive the inheritance that was gained for us through Jesus. And until then, we continue as exiles, rejected by our world, but awaiting our King. Will you pray with me to close this morning? We thank you. We thank you for grace, Lord God. We thank you for not giving up on us, for the transformation you're putting us through. But we also thank you for the trials that prove the genuineness of our faith. And Jesus, I ask that as we go forward this week, you would continue to show that to us and remind us of grace when we need it. Holy One, thank you. Thank you for all that you do. We love you, Lord. Amen.